We'll turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. We'll backtrack a little bit, starting with verse 20 and go through verse 22. I was telling the community group last week as we met for the first time, when I bought my first car, I had a very piddly little paycheck, brought my little paycheck stub to the car place and showed it to the salesman. And then he looks at it and he walks me across the parking lot to what were, in my opinion, really fancy, beautiful cars. I remember thinking the whole time, did he look at how much I make? Is he making a mistake right now? And that's when I learned it as a young man that I could make a very foolish decision right now. And even with the little bit of money that I make, I could buy a very expensive car. And then it occurred to me, he really wants me to make a foolish decision. And he really wants me to buy a very expensive car. And I thought about the way that we pray sometimes, and I think sometimes we take God to, you know, all the expensive, glittery, nice prayer requests that we have over here. We say, God, would you come over here? These are the prayer requests I would like you to answer. This is what's very important to me. This is what really catches my attention. This is how I think you should operate in the world and operate in my life. And when God doesn't, thank God, answer our prayer requests as we think he should, well, very often, even, you know, for myself, we grow discouraged and we think little thoughts like, well, then why pray? It doesn't seem like God's really answering our prayers. And really, God is saying, if you only knew that if I answered your prayer requests, how bad it would be for you. And especially when we just think, how can this not be right in alignment with what you want, God? If he does not answer our prayer request, then what he is saying is this is ultimately not my good for you because I always do what's perfectly good. And so we have to trust him beyond our doubts and beyond him not answering our prayers. But we do enter these seasons where we become discouraged, right? We become discouraged in our prayer life, and we ask those questions, then why do we pray? And I think it's so interesting, here we are in Matthew 21 on Passion Week, and Jesus, everything he does and everything he talks about is seismic. It's just cosmic, because he knows he's just got a few days left, and he's just doing these incredibly huge, significant things like the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of Israel and this final engagement with the religious leaders. I mean, everything he's doing is massive. And then in this text, he stops and he teaches his disciples a lesson on prayer. And in his mind, that's just as massive as everything else he's doing on Passion Week, because he wants to leave his disciples on a note of the power of God in prayer. He wants to empower them to take hold of the throne of God in their prayer life. And this is incredibly important to God. And so I think this isn't just sort of some minor secondhand point that Jesus makes on his way to the cross, but this is central to how he wants the future leaders and foundation of the church to be thinking about their place in the church and all subsequent generations of Christians' place in the church to understand the importance of prayer. And so that's what Jesus is going to do here. He's going to use what we talked about last week, the cursing of the fig tree. He's going to use the cursing of the fig tree as a lesson, a launch pad to talk about the importance of prayer. So look at verse 18 of Matthew 21. Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. So we talked about the nature of fig trees last week is that they produce leaves simultaneously with the figs. And so if you were to see a fig tree from a distance that had leaves, you would think to yourself, it must also have figs. And so Jesus sees this tree from a distance and he goes to see. It's early in the morning. He's hungry. If it might have figs, and it does not. One commentator called this tree the bragging fig tree. Say, look at all my leaves. Don't I look great? Look at this great show of foliage and vegetation. I appear to be so healthy. And you go over to it, you kind of push the leaves back, and there's nothing there. And so in that moment, Jesus says, this is a perfect example of national Israel. A lot of leaves on national Israel, a lot of Passovers and religiosity, 250,000 sacrifices, all kinds of busyness and religious devotion, and even the emotions are there. They're chanting in the streets, they're excited, but when you push back, there's no fruit. There's no heart of worship. There's no broken and contrite spirit before a thrice holy God. None of that's there. It's just religiosity. It's just a show. And so Jesus begins to use this as an example of Israel being religiously active. I mean, everybody on the outside would say that is a very religious nation. What would they say to you? That's a very religious, devout person. But if they could push back the leaves, are there the internal fruits of a sincere love for Christ and a go to the grave devotion for the word of God and a zeal for his glory? And so Jesus is using this as this example of Israel's spiritually sick state. Now, this isn't the first time that fig leaves have covered up the problem. There was another time. Remember that? Adam and Eve. They sin against God and they use fig leaves to cover up this potential shame that has been brought to their attention now that they have rebelled against God. And they use fig leaves to cover up. And this just becomes kind of the metaphor for Scripture. And we still do it metaphorically speaking. We use the fig leaves of excuses, right? We get in these unrepentant ruts, and then when we're in these ruts, we use the fig leaves of excuses and finger pointing and, well, this is why, you know, I act this way, and these are the way people treated me, and we have all these various kinds of excuses, and we're still using these fig leaves to cover up, which is what Israel was doing. So this ostentatious fig tree becomes this perfect metaphor for Israel. Look at the rest of verse 19. What does Jesus do when he realizes this tree is fruitless? He said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. It's his only destructive miracle he ever did. He's usually healing and making whole. He destroys it. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed. They were amazed. Now, Mark's gospel is a little more chronological and tells us there's actually a day between their amazement and then saying something. Okay, a day goes by, and the next day they pass by it, and then they see it again and say something. But Matthew's kind of cramming it all together. So seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" Now, if you saw someone speak to a tree and curse it, and it shriveled up and died, your first response probably would be one of fear. Because if they did that to that tree, they could do that to me, right? I mean, if they can just do that by speaking, well, they could turn around and do something like that to me. So again, this is just the incredible power of God. And then they're just amazed. They're astonished that God could do this. And God sees that amazement and he uses it as a window in which to teach about the nature of prayer. And so the first thing he's going to tell them about prayer, as we'll see in verse 21, is that prayer is fundamentally faith in God. It is in communion, in a personal relationship with God, but it is active placement of faith in the nature and power and person of Almighty God. So look at verse 21. "And Jesus answered and said to them, truly," in other words, an incontrovertible truth. You can take it to the bank. "Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." So the first thing, note, that Jesus says is, if you have faith. And Mark's account specifically says, have faith in God. So that's the first thing. We must have faith in God. And you might think, that is so basic. Of course we have faith in God. I want to tell you how much confusion there is in the world about what the nature of faith is. You ever heard someone say, well, it really comes down to having faith in faith? That's ridiculous. You don't have faith in faith. I mean, faith is only as strong as the object you put it in. If I put my faith in a rickety car to get me to California, that is a foolish faith. It is misplaced faith. So it matters the nature of the thing or the person that you're putting your faith in. So we don't talk about faith in faith. We don't talk about some sort of spiritual pixie dust. And if you just believe and really, really, really believe and sort of click your heels and you make your wish prayer. And if there's no doubt present and you're really, really, really believing, then God's going to give you a blank check and give you whatever you want. That's not at all what biblical faith is about. And some people talk about faith in works. Well, you have to just do a lot. If you do a lot, and then you have faith, well, then all your performance and everything you're doing is going to really make your faith strong. And so you have to be a performer. That's the key to a powerful prayer life. And then other people talk about faith in formulas. And so you'll read these books that talk about we have the silver bullet to prayer. We found the magical secret and key to prayer. And a lot of times is you just have to say Jesus' name before you pray. As long as you say in Jesus' name this or in Jesus' name that, and Jesus' name is just used over and over again as sort of some formula, and you'll get whatever you want from God if you just say in Jesus' name. I remember one time we were doing sidewalk counseling in front of Planned Parenthood, and this person came over of charismatic persuasion and told us, we don't really need to do this. You can just speak to Planned Parenthood and it will crumble. And then he said, in Jesus' name, I forget what he said, be gone, crumble, something. And he turned on his heel and walked away. I kind of looked behind me. It's like, it's still standing. As far as I know, it's still standing. But in that community, this just like, well, just throw in Jesus' name in front of everything. And so it becomes less about his name and becomes more about a formula. Well, this is what you have to do to get the results that you want. And so there's so many ways that what Jesus is teaching here, a simple faith in God, is totally confused. So we just need to understand the simplicity of what Jesus is actually saying. Some people treat faith as that something that is almost like it only exists within the prayer time. What's important is that you have faith while you're praying. If you're a mediocre Christian outside of your prayer life, that's neither here nor there. What's really important is you have the faith to take it to the bank while you're praying. And that's not it, too. That's not the nature of faith that Jesus is talking about. There's two important things about faith, having faith in God, that are so important for us to understand. One is it is active trust in the person of God. It is nothing more than I believe and am so confident that God works on my behalf that when I pray with confidence, I pray with expectation because I am in a relationship with this God and I trust him. And I trust that he will give whatever is good for me. And so it's a faith in God. We could not ask for a stronger, more confident object to our faith than the God of the universe. So faith is nothing more than simple trust in God. And number two, faith is the state of trust that the Christian lives in from moment to moment. It's not just something that when we enter into a prayer, it's really important that we have faith at that point. Faith is simply your ongoing relationship of trust with God. That's why Romans 1:17 says, but the righteous man shall live by his faith. It doesn't say the righteous man shall pray by his faith. We do pray in faith, obviously. But the righteous, the godly man lives by faith. He's living by faith when he's praying and when he's not praying. It's just this moment by moment trust in the nature of God and who he is. So if our prayers lack faith, it's not a prayer problem. It's a relationship with God problem. We should be in a constant state of trusting God. I think a good example of this, if you want to go over to John chapter 15 and verse 7. John 15, verse 7 sounds very similar to what Jesus has said in Matthew 21, verse 22, our text. Very similar, but there's one word that's very different. But it tells us something about faith and the ongoing nature of our relationship with God. Jesus says in John 15, 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 21. ask for whatever you want, and it will be done for you. What does he say in Matthew 21? I'll grant whatever you ask. So this is still this, whatever you want, except in John 15, he doesn't say, I have faith. In John 15, he says, abide in me. He uses abide interchangeably with have faith. And what is abide? Abide is the ongoing, trusting relationship with God. If you're abiding in him and you pray out of the context of abiding in him, you're going to pray in faith. That's why James 5:16 says the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The effective prayer of a what? Of a righteous man, a man who's abiding with Christ. You want a powerful prayer life? Be a godly person. Be an obedient person. Live zealously for the glory of God. Make every moment of your day and your week and your life count for God. And you pray out of a godly context, and you're going to pray in faith. And you're going to have a powerful prayer life. But don't think we can have a powerful prayer life and a mediocre walk with God. We have to be abiding in God. Then God will give us whatsoever we ask within the context of powerful faith in him. So it's within this relationship with God. John Piper says prayer is a relational interaction, not merely a service transaction. Faith is not divine currency that we pay God in order to receive whatever we ask in prayer. Faith is a relational response of trust in what God promises us. So don't think of prayer as spiritual currency. Don't think of prayer as anything other than, don't think of faith as spiritual currency. Think of faith as simply the defining quality of your trust with the Lord. And we pray within that context. So that's the first thing that Jesus wants the disciples to know, is we have to pray in faith. Now, if we're all honest, our faith gets very discouraged, probably quite frequently. And so I know what's helpful for me is to think of passages where the Bible tells me that God delights to hear my prayer. He loves hearing my prayer. He beckons us to pray to him because he delights to hear us pray. You have Psalm 50:15. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will rescue you and you will honor me. So this is God imploring his followers, call upon me. Watch what I'll do if you just call upon me. God delights in our prayer. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. So you go back to that ongoing relationship with God. If you're abiding in him, especially, he's going to delight in your prayer. I love Psalm 18. I'm going to read a large section of Psalm 18. It's probably my favorite psalm of all time. Because what David does here is he imagines, he closes his eyes and imagines what God does when he prays. And it's really beautiful. He imagines himself, if you comprehend this psalm, it's like he's in the middle of the ocean, in the worst place possible, giant waves and billows on every side. He's done for. He's going to die. He cries out to God. And then you see God rouse himself like a lion and move and rescue David. And this is what David thinks about when he prays about God. In Psalm 18:1, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. And here's his description. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked. Do you imagine that happening when you pray? God, I need help. Imagine the heavenly temple just trembling. God is moving because he's getting ready to help you. And the foundation of the mountains were trembling and were shaking because he was angry. Smoke went out from his nostrils and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. What's he mad at? He's mad at whatever circumstances became a problem for his children. Whatever enemy became a problem for his children. He's a pretty zealous God. He rode upon a cherubim and flew. He sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness and water, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstone, coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared. It's almost like he's saying his burning nostrils burned away the ocean so that you could see the ocean floor and the channels and the undercurrents. And the foundations of the world were laid bare. That's like the roots of the mountains. You could see the underworld because he's just burning it away in his zeal to rescue you. At the rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, he sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. Imagine if you saw that every time you prayed. You'd probably never stop praying. But is there ever a time where God doesn't do this? No, he always does it because he's always going to deliver us. Now, we have a way where we think God should deliver us. Sometimes it works that way, sometimes it doesn't. But in God's realm, he's never forsaking his children. He's never abandoning them to the enemy. So he's always doing this. So that's why we should not be discouraged in our faith when we pray. We should trust that God is acting. But notice the next thing that he says in verse 21. He says to have faith in God. But then he says, if you have faith and do not doubt. So there's where the doubt comes in. So this is the second thing Jesus wants us to teach about prayer, is that we shouldn't be doubting. But I want to say that prayer repulses doubt. So if you do doubt, the worst thing to do is to pray less, because your doubt's just going to get worse. So the best thing to do if you doubt is to keep praying, because God wants to deal with that doubt. But our life very often suffers because we doubt. Our prayer life suffers because we doubt. A lot of you know we had two special needs boys, and I remember when our first son, Titus, was born, I just prayed a lot for healing. And then I just prayed for a little bit of improvement. Just pray for anything. And it seemed like the more I prayed, the worse their condition got, and the more surgeries there were, and the more time we spent in the hospital. And it was terribly discouraging to my prayer life. So I thought, well, why would God want to give something? There's just got to be something here, you know, that God will give in the physical health realm. It just didn't seem like there was anything. And so there was a season where that just sort of saps your prayer life. And it's like, why pray? Is he even listening? You know, it's your flesh talking, but it's just hard to break past that. But you have all been there, right? You've been in situations where you pray and pray, and in your perspective, instead of getting better, it gets worse. Well, you know what's encouraging is that unanswered prayers, or God not answering in the way we would like him to, is the mark of the godly saints throughout the scripture. You know how many unanswered prayers there are by godly people in the scripture? How many examples there are in scripture of godly people crying out to God, not out of selfishness, but things that they should be praying for, and God just simply does not grant their request. He always responds. I shouldn't say unanswered prayer. He always responds. But what I mean by unanswered prayer is when it seems to us that he is not responding in a way that we would want him to answer and respond. But here's some examples of unanswered prayer. Acts chapter 4, apostles of the church got together. They prayed, God, take note of the religious leaders' threats against us. And in Acts 12, James is beheaded. Now, there was some other pretty spectacular answers to prayer. But if you're James's mother, James's close friend, you might be thinking, boy, that's just the opposite of what I was praying for. Take note of their threats, and then someone you love is executed in persecution. 2 Samuel 12, David pleads with God to preserve the life of his newborn baby. the baby dies. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul begs God to remove his thorn in the flesh. He begs him over and over again to remove this thorn in the flesh. Godly Paul, and God says no. Exodus chapter 34, godly Moses. He begs that God would accept his life as an atonement for Israel's sins. They've just worshipped the golden calf. God says, I'm going to smite Israel. Moses says, no, take me, blot me out of the book of life and preserve your people. And God essentially says no. And then he smites a large percentage of the Israelites. He turns down Moses's request. And then there's Job. I think it's interesting. You know, all Job's children die. You know how Job starts? With Job praying for his children. He's performing sacrifices and praying. If perhaps one of them has sinned, he wants to be a good father and he wants to intercede for his family. He's praying for his children. That's the opening context to his children dying. And he's one of the great godly examples in the scripture. And so there's just example after example of scripture of godly people appealing to God. I want you to protect, keep safe, save this person from their sins. All these non-selfish, non-self-serving requests. And many times God says, yes, okay, thank you for praying boldly. Now step back and watch me answer this prayer. And other times he just simply doesn't. The greatest example of all is Jesus in Gethsemane. Look at Matthew chapter 26. I mean, this is incredible. I mean, you can't get more perfect than the Son of God, and he's got a request. He brings before God in Matthew 26, 38. Then Jesus said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. So he's praying. He's not praying to get out of the cross. He's praying if there's any way to atone for the sins of his people without the wrath of God. I'd like to choose that option, which is actually a mark of godliness. It's a godly thing to fear the wrath of God. And so Jesus sees the wrath of God looming on the horizon, and he begs God to remove this cup. Yet he says in the end of verse 39, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples, he found them sleeping. He said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Doesn't that sum up a lousy prayer life? Spirit is willing. I'd love to be a prayer warrior. My flesh is in the way. And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up and let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So you have three different times where Jesus is praying and he's sweating blood. I've never prayed that hard. Where my corpuscles begin to burst because I'm so earnest. Here's Jesus, perfectly earnest, pleading with God. And each time from the Heavenly Father, no, no, no. You have to drink the cup. And what does Jesus say? Well, what's the point of praying then? No, he doesn't say that. He has rejuvenated strength, which is pretty impressive. I mean, you engage in prayer with God and he says, no, no, no. You wouldn't think that you would get up with strength. You would be a little more discouraged. But he gets up with strength. We know that he gets up with strength. He dusts himself off and he goes to embrace the enemy because he tells his disciples, get up and let us get going, which is a common military term that officers would say to their men, get up and let's go to the enemy. You don't say that sort of begrudgingly. You say it with a command presence. You say it with strength. So Jesus is rejuvenated in the garden, even though God has said no three times, because what's his greatest desire? What does he end every request with? Yet not my will, but yours be done. I would really like to not experience the wrath of God. But you know what I want more than that? Jesus is saying, your will to be done. So when what we request of God is not granted, but our burning desire is God's will to be accomplished on earth, that's how we're going to rejoice. God, I have brought this before you. I brought it multiple times before you. I have begged that you would grant this. You haven't, but you clearly showed how you're moving. And because I delight in your will and I want to see your will done on earth as it is in heaven, that I'm going to rejoice in this because I'm confident in you, God. And I'm not going to let this discourage my prayer life and to have me pray more infrequently, because my greatest desire is that the will of the Father be done. So we shouldn't allow unanswered prayers, as we see it, to discourage our prayer life. That's part of the Christian life. God says yes sometimes and God says no sometimes. But how do we attack our doubts? I mean, the Bible is very clear that we are not to be praying with doubt. James tells us if we pray in doubt, we're like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So how do we deal with our doubts? We pray more. We take our doubts to God. Remember the father of the demon-possessed boy who came to Jesus? And he says, if you can, you can heal my son. And Jesus says, if you can? Question mark. Are you doubting? And what does the man say? Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And what does Jesus say? Sorry, you're not supposed to doubt. Can't heal your son right now. Well, he heals his son. He casts the demons out because at least this man was honest about his doubt. And at least he's being honest about his doubt to the right person. We don't necessarily go and blab it to everybody else, but we talk about it to the one who can make a difference. We take our doubt to God and say, God, I wish I had more faith. Give me more faith. But I'm here. I'm here because I don't really believe there's anyone else I can turn to that's going to make any difference. And so I'm praying to you, God, answer my prayer. Well, the third element of powerful prayer is to pray boldly. And this is where our faith is stretched. Let me start again at the top of verse 21. And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So first of all, he says to his disciples, oh, you're impressed with the cursing of the fig tree. You could do that too. In fact, you can move mountains if you want. What's Jesus doing here? He is trying to remove human established limitations to prayer. He's trying to assault, oh, that's unrealistic to think that we can pray that big and that boldly and God would be that generous with us. He's trying to remove all those boundaries and show them that the power they're witnessing is theirs through prayer. Now, there's two ravines, I think, that we have to avoid, two pitfalls, two ravines that we have to avoid in this. One is to ignore all the other verses in the Bible that tell us that when we pray, we must pray according to the will of God. And think that Jesus is just sort of giving some blank check and whatever we ask in faith, if we just believe hard enough, God's going to totally grant it to us. If you take that verse this way and you rule out all other passages, you are going to have a very frustrated prayer life. You're just going to be constantly saying, why isn't God giving me what I'm asking for? Because he's told me if I ask for it and I don't doubt, I'm going to get it. And we just kind of ignore all the other passages that talk about, no, everything is qualified to thank God by ultimately the will of God. So the classic verse on this is 1 John 5:14. And it's interesting, the Apostle John is writing this, but he's wording this verse very similarly to the verse we just read in our text in Matthew 21. Very similar wording, but he makes something very clean. 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything, sounds just like what Jesus said, all things you ask, if you ask anything, test me. I'm a generous God. If you ask anything, but what is the next four words? According to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever, big terms, whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. So John's doing the same thing as Jesus did. He is opening the storehouses of heaven. And he is saying, just look at the warehouse of God's promises. Do you know all that he has promised you? Do you know how generous he is? Remember what James says, we do not have because we do not ask. I mean, that tells me there is just a mountain of blessings, a mountain of wisdom, a mountain of faith, insight. All these things God wants to give me, and so much of it I don't have because I'm not begging him for it. I'm not pleading. I'm not praying faithfully for it. So these verses are meant to be verses that increase our faith in the generosity of God to give when we pray. But there is no such thing as a prayer that is not qualified by the will of God. Because if it was not qualified by the will of God, you would become God, right? I mean, if it's a blank check and we just have enough faith and we can ask for whatever we want and we get whatever we want, that might as well be God surrendering his sovereignty over to us. Here is the scepter of my sovereignty. Whatever you want is yours. Just blab it and grab it. Just declare it and it's yours. I mean, we would not want a God that operates that way. And thank the Lord, he doesn't operate that way. So I think that's one pitfall we have to make sure we don't fall into, is thinking that the will of God is nowhere, you know, reflected in this text. We can look at parallel passages and see it, as we saw in 1 John 5:14. And then the second ravine I think we have to avoid here is overqualifying a verse like this so that it no longer stretches our faith. Well, you know, all things are predestined, and so you're not really going to pray for something that's not predestined. So, you know, it's all rigged. So just pray, but it's all going to work out. You know, if we try to just erase the mystery of predestination and how a sovereign predestinating God works with human responsibility and prayer, we just sort of flatten it all out, then the detrimental effect is going to be a lousy prayer life. We don't understand how that works, praise God, but we do know that God is not lying when he says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. I do a lot on the earth through the earnest, effectual, incessant praying of a godly person. I delight to work through that. So we shouldn't look at a passage like this and kind of clip its wings with all these qualifications so we're not compelled to venture deep into the galaxies of God's generosity and pray for so many things that he's just standing by ready to give us. I think there's three specific promises in 21 and 22. Look back at this text. First, he's talking to the disciples. First, what I did to the fig tree, you can do the fig tree. Is simple meaning there. That's what he says in verse 21. You will not only do what was done to the fig tree. So one of the things we have to remember is that Jesus had specifically given the authority to perform miracles to his disciples. He had already sent them out on the tour of Galilee. They had already healed. They had already cast out demons. They were miracle workers because God put that within their jurisdiction. He gave them the power to do that. I think it's interesting, the Apostle Paul performs a destructive miracle. He blinds the eyes of the sorcerer Elymas. I think that's similar to the cursing of the fig tree. It's a miracle that destroys instead of helps. So God had already given his disciples and would eventually give Paul, who's an apostle, the ability to perform miracles. And we know not everybody is given by God the ability to do that. 1 Corinthians 12:28 says, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing and helps, administration, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? Not everyone has been given the exact same gift and power from God. And then in Romans 12, 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith. And I think another way you could translate proportion is jurisdiction. You'll see that in a lot of commentaries, the jurisdiction. So there's boundaries and not everyone has the same blessing and the same gift and the same empowerment from God. So we shouldn't look at this and just assume, because he said the disciples do it can mean that I can do it. We understand, it's very clear in the context, he had given the disciples something that he hasn't given most other generations of Christians, the ability to go around and perform powerful miracles. And we know why he gave the disciples that power, to act as a kind of bridge linking the ministry of Christ to the birth of the church. Jesus wanted people to see miracle-working disciples and say, hey, that looks just like Jesus. And the disciples would say, of course it does, because we're his disciples. He's empowered us with these confirmatory gifts to prove the ministry of Christ. So I think this means a lot to the disciples. And obviously God can perform a miracle with whoever he wants, whenever he wants. But it doesn't negate the two passages I just read that God doesn't grant the exact kind of blessings and graces and gifts and things like that to all of his people. And there's a second promise here. And verse 21 goes on to say, even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea. So he then says you can move mountains. And mountains, mountain mover was sort of a Jewish expression or idiom to talk about someone who could do the impossible. You can find it in the Jewish Talmud of great leaders. They were mountain movers. They could do things that was thought to be humanly impossible. So it's not necessarily a reference to the miraculous, but it is a reference to the seemingly impossible. And so God wants us to know that when we go to him in prayer, that's where human limitations end, and that's where the omnipotent power of God begins. So don't pray realistically. Pray godly. Pray to a God who can change any circumstances and who can change any heart. Be a mountain mover. Pray that God would do things that would just blow your mind. You know, think about it. I catch myself doing that in prayer. I often pray very safe prayers and realistic prayers. And then I stop and think, what am I doing? I'm allowing whether or not I think it's likely that this situation will turn out that way to tamper my prayer. I just need to pray, what would be awesome if God did? And the best of my understanding, that would give him all the glory, and pray that and watch and see what he decides to do. Prayer takes the limp, unconnected wire that sort of dangles in our life and connects it to the lightning bolt of God. So if we know that, we should pray like that's what's going on. We're now connected to the electricity of God. And then the third thing that Jesus promises here is that he will grant whatever they request. He says it right in verse 22. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. If you understand that it's within the kind nature of God, if you understand the will of God always qualifies it, if it's within that jurisdiction and you pray with confidence that you are praying to a God who can give it, then believe and God is going to grant it to you. So this compelled me when I was preparing for the sermon to say, okay, if I always want to be praying the heart of God, I want to be praying so much what I want to be praying kingdom priorities, what is it that the Bible says we should be praying for? So let me just read you these passages in closing. Here's where our hearts should be and what we should be praying for. How about boldness in evangelism, Ephesians 6:19, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. God, give me boldness and obedience in my prayer. How about Romans 10:1, praying for salvation. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Just be praying constantly. That should be our most frequent prayer, to pray for the salvation of people. What about to further understand our inheritance in Christ? Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. I mean, that is what Paul's praying for to these little churches that he's planting. I want you every day to grow deeper in your knowledge and understanding of the wonders and the glory of Christ. All you have in Christ, your grand inheritance in Christ, may God expand your mind to understand that. You want to talk about something that will make the biggest difference in your life? It's deepening your understanding of who you are and all that you have in Christ. Praying for sanctification, 2 Corinthians 3:19. This we will also pray for, that you may be complete, that process of being made complete before him. Spiritual discernment, Philippians 1:9. This I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Christians and churches have a massive problem with being undiscerning. Maybe it's because we're not praying enough for it, because it just doesn't seem that important to so many people. We need to be discerning people. He prays in 2 Thessalonians 3 for evangelistic success. Prays in Philemon 1:6, effective faith. James 5:16, he prays for healing, where we are to take our illnesses before God. Hebrews 13:3, we are to pray for other Christians who are afflicted. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. That remember is a reference to prayer. And what you'll find when you go through all the prayer requests in the Bible is that when you put your prayer requests next to the Bible's prayer requests, they often look kind of different. Say, you know, God, I want my prayers to look more like your prayers. And God's prayers are reflective of kingdom priorities. It's reflective of the person who reflects how Jesus taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth and heaven. Whole Sermon on the Mount is on kingdom priorities. You want a good prayer list? Just go through the Sermon on the Mount and pray every verse into your life. That's what God cares about. He cares about that much more than the physical circumstances, the temporary circumstances that are often shifting around in our life. The only reason he cares about our physical circumstances is because of the spiritual lessons they teach us, which is where exactly we should be praying. So may God make us spiritual warriors when it comes to prayer. I pray that the community groups that we're involved in will be groups of prayer, that our marriages, I hope every husband and wife prays together. It's kind of tragic when a husband and wife don't pray together. I mean, what a way to love your wife, husband, is to pray in her presence. I hope you pray with your family. I hope you pray loud and strong in restaurants so everybody can hear you. So many ways that we can fight the battle through prayer. May God give us the strength to do that. As I pray, may our men come up and so we can celebrate the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, make us prayer warriors. Help us to boldly approach your throne of grace. Help us to not pray realistic and safe prayers, but bold prayers. Lord, knowing that you can act and you do act. Every Christian in here can think back in their life of just incredible acts of answers to prayer in direct response to the requests that we have made. We should keep a record of those. We can look back into the scriptures and we can see you so quick to move on behalf of your people. Lord, help us to be this way. Help us to not grow discouraged in our prayers. Help us to not walk in the flesh. Help us to trust you as a person and to grow in our personal relationship with you. In your son's name, amen.